follow through for what we began last time in the book of Joshua. And I mentioned, of course, that several of these chapters are long and they're filled with names as the Lord fulfills his promise that he made to Abraham and the promise that he made to Moses and the promise that he made to the children of Israel, and that they would come into the land of Palestine, into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, and receive of him a division of the land. And not anything that they gain because they have done anything or merited, but because simply the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and he gives to whom he will. And so we have been looking, or we began to look at some of these various and sundry gifts that are given by Lot and that are divided by the number of the tribes or the number of the people within the tribes. Now some of these are very brief and they're very descriptive. We see that Joshua, he mentioned Joshua, and we mentioned Caleb in the property they have received. And now in chapter 16, chapter 17, we note half the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. And reading this in chapter 17, we'll note that they receive a double portion, because as we begin to read in verse 1 of chapter 16, this is the lot that falls to Joseph. And the lot of the children of Joseph, Joseph is still mentioned, though he's not one of the tribes, he's not one of the recipients, but it is through his sons, from Jordan by Jericho, under the water of Jericho, on the east to the wilderness that goeth up from Jericho through Mount Bethel. Now, one of the reasons we see this, of course, is, and gives us insight into that, is that which is recorded in the book of Chronicles. Over in the book of Chronicles, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, looking back, and we read, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel." Now we don't have to take the time, but we should refresh our minds of the importance of the firstborn in Israel. The firstborn in Israel always took the place of the grandfather and the father in their turn after the death of the grandfather and the father. And the firstborn in Israel normally received most, at least the double of the portion, and many times received all of the, and became the head of the family, head of the tribe. And so there's a lot at stake in this position of the firstborn, not only physically, certainly with the material blessings that go along with it, but it's a picture of spiritual blessing. Later on in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the first begotten or the firstborn over in the book of Colossians, in the first chapter. Paul gives thanks in verse 12 to the Father for the blessing and the inheritance he has received from the work of Christ, because verse 13 and 14, they've been delivered from the power of darkness and been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so we recognize there's a lot of physical imagery and physical symbolism that's connected with inheritance and kingdoms and nations that are transformed and translated over to the church and spiritually, in whom we have received the redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then in 15 we read, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now some of the cults have twisted this and manipulated this and said, well, Christ is like unto the Father, because he is the first one born, and God has other children who are divine or becoming divine. Of course, this has nothing to do with the physical relationship of being born first, but has to do with the inheritance or the position. And therefore, Christ is the heir. He is the heir to everything that belongs to God, because not only is he the only begotten of the Father, the second person of the Holy Trinity, he is the eternal Son. And of course, he became both God and he became man, and continues to be God forever. So it's only in that sense that we read the firstborn. There's a lot to deal with. Of course, we know the story of Jacob and Esau too, and for the Mesopotamians, how the inheritance and the spiritual benefit was not taken into account very seriously. And as the scripture, the Old and New Testament, testifies to how for a Mesopotamians, for something that was very temporary and very transitory, earthly, the sacrifice of the position and worth of the firstborn, particularly in spiritual matters, was set aside. Now Reuben, here in Chronicles, and what we have learned in the scripture, Reuben, of course, is the firstborn. And he would have received the double portion. He would receive the most. He would really have been in the line of his father, not only physically, but spiritually. But it's not so necessarily with God, for the sovereign will of God is being done, and God can and does look not to the firstborn, but can look to the second. He can look to anyone he pleases to emphasize the sovereign will of God. But in the case of Israel, of course, we recognize there were some other things being involved. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph. So we recognize the importance of Joseph in the life of his father Israel, in the life of his father Jacob. And that, and what is taking place here in the 17th chapter of the book of Joshua is not only because of the sin of Reuben, but because of the place that Joseph held in the affections and the life of Israel, Jacob, his father, personally, spiritually, and of course the role that Joseph would play for the salvation of the earthly salvation, which played into the, you know, the scheme and purpose of God for their ultimate salvation. So we turn back to Genesis chapter 37, and we learn about the place of Joseph. Jacob dwells in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lads was with the sons, and then, of course, the sons of his mother. And then it goes on, Now, verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. He set great store upon Joseph. Why that is so, certainly part of that is that Joseph was at this point in time born later, and Jacob was getting old, and also by this rest of the story that we read in verse 5 and following, Joseph, even as a lad, exercised himself spiritually, and he was a godly child in contrast with his brothers. Now, what his brothers did unto him was not a mark of godliness, or wasn't the fruit of the Spirit. It was pure hatred and jealousy. And yet, of course, God honored his promise and included them and their children in the covenant anyhow, because we are told here how he loved Joseph, that he was willing, and we know the story, it's familiar to us, that he made him a coat of many colors, and the Bible tells us not only of Jacob's love for Joseph, the hatred, verse 4, the hatred, the jealousy, the animosity, the opposition, of course, that his brothers showed unto him. And I think as we reread this, we recognize it was twofold, because he was favored, and second of all, because of the power of God and the revelations that God gave Joseph concerning those things that would come about in the future. And so Joseph is very special here. And we know, of course, what they did as they betrayed him, and he was sold into slavery, and the provisions that God made for Joseph and his wife. So finally, Joseph is used by the power of God and providence of God not only to save his father's life, but to save all his brother's life in Israel itself. Then we turn over in the 48th chapter of the book of Genesis. And, of course, we dealt with this in some detail when we studied the book of Genesis. And we know when the father, Jacob, went down to Israel because of the famine and the relief that was brought about to the famine, he beholds Joseph, he hadn't seen, and of course his son. It came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick, and he took unto him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So we will automatically say that the love of Jacob never ceased, but that affection and that love was certainly extended to Joseph's sons. They became special in his sight. And not only was there that relationship of a grandfather to his grandchildren, but there was that extra in that Jacob called those and identified and adopted as his own children. They became his sons. They became his sons. And here's the story. One told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee, and Israel strengthened himself and sat upon his bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me, let the land of Canaan, and bless me, and said unto me, behold, I will multiply and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, and I'll make thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee, for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee in Egypt, are mine. He takes them as his own. There's a story of adoption, though certainly they were related to him physically through his son. But constantly in the Old Testament, through whether it's Abraham or Isaac, whether it's here Joseph or these others, they're all served. Though they're real stories and there are a lot of lessons to be learned, they also are pictures of what God does through Christ to us. He takes us as his own. In one sense, we belong to God because he's our creator. We're obligated to him. He provides all that he has for our enjoyment and for his glory, because we've sinned and gone our own way, but he adopts us. He adopts us, and we have an inheritance. Now, we know that that inheritance, Paul later in the book of Romans tells us in the 8th chapter, when it reminds us that we can call God our Father. Now, Christ calls God his Father. Of course, in the mystery and the majesty of the incarnation, even before that, in the majesty of the covenant relationship, pardon me, that God has with himself in eternity, it's hard to fathom, it's hard to fully comprehend one God, yet in three persons. There's that inner Trinitarian relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Son, and the Bible tells us, and we read that as it's creedalized in the Nicene Creed. He's begotten, not made, being one with the Father. But Christ is always begotten of the Father. There's always that eternal sonship relationship, which you can read as much as you desire to read on the best conservative evangelical reform theologians, and all you can say is you receive as far as the scripture teaches, and we just can't comprehend these divine things. And yet here in the book of Romans, it speaks of the relationship that now we have. Christ is the eternal Son of God. There's no one like him, but we become the sons of God by faith in a different sort. But yet we're reminded of the blessing and the inheritance that we receive in him and in Christ. So in that 8th chapter of the book of Romans, it reminds us of some of these things, beginning in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we receive the spirit of adoption. John, in his epistle, in the third chapter, begins by saying, beloved, what manner of love is this, that we would be called the children of God? So it goes on here in Romans. So we're not in the spirit of fear or bondage, but we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And because we have this relationship, we have an inheritance that we receive of the Father, which is natural in the work of creation among the sons of men. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we have an inheritance, and that's passed down to us in Christ. Though he is the firstborn in position, yet it talks about us being the joint heirs with him. And so this is adoption. This is laying down the foundation of adoption and being an heir, and the blessings that come from that. And so Joseph, who would normally receive one share, receives a double share. Now he receives it. Now Joseph died, and his bones are carried back to Palestine, to the promised land. But he receives it in his son, and the double portion that's allotted because the two receive the allotment. All this is part and parcel of what is unfolded here in the book of Joshua. So back to 48, chapter 48 of Genesis. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee, the Egypt are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, and they shall be mine. They're elevated. They're elevated to the positions of that their uncles had. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And then we, verse 8, and Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And then, of course, it goes on and how he blesses. He blesses one above the other and reverses. It's sort of like what happened to him as he blesses the younger. We find that in 13 and 14, and he knew full well what he was doing because it was of the Lord. It was of the Lord. What he did was all of the Lord. And then, of course, in the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, which is a tremendous chapter, we find Jacob as he is about to die, and he blesses his sons. And it's very prophetic, of course. So Reuben is set aside because of the sin, but also by divine choice. His lot goes to Joseph and to Joseph's sons doubly, but of course God blesses Judah and elevates Judah among and above all his brethren in verse 8 and following in Genesis 49, which speaks to us, of course, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's part of the background. That's part of the background of this that we see here in this particular passage of Scripture. And then, now in chapter 16, and back to Joshua. I mentioned briefly in chapter 16 and chapter 17 that as soon as I get it that there is a slight complaint by Joseph's sons here. They seem to be dissatisfied, even though they have no, really have no right to be dissatisfied. Now, when I say they're sons, I'm talking about the children's children. And they're all identified as the children of Joseph. You can see that, particularly in chapter 16, verse 10. And the dissatisfaction, of course, and then again in 17, the dissatisfaction, of course, comes from the fact that the land, though God had given great victory in the southern campaign and the northern campaign and gave the people of Israel these major cities, not all the Canaanites at this point in the history of Israel were driven out. Now we know the reason why. We mentioned that last week, because it was God's intent not to let the land go barren or desolate or go wild with animals. So he left these people in there, one, to make sure when Israel took over the land that he'd given them, they got everything. They got the spoil, and they got lands that were cultivated and all that land flowing with milk and honey. And second of all, of course, to teach them their dependence upon God. So we read last week, if you recall, little by little. And so we come to, we're still in 17, and verse 14, and children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? Now remember, this is Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the largest tribe by far in population. Now half of the tribe wanted, and God granted them, the land west of the Jordan. And they fulfilled, we'll see, Lord willing, their obligations. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh was instructed to go into the land and fight. They left many of their soldiers and men back to protect the women folk and the children and the cattle from attack. And then the rest of them faithfully went with Joshua and the people of God to take the land. And we'll note that. And God commends them for it. But because there's so many, they say, why, you know, why is it just a little small? Because we're a great people. And Joshua answered them, if thou be a great people. Now here, it's interesting to see his answer. It's interesting to see his answer. And in this we find both a challenge and a rebuke, or a rebuke and a challenge. If you think you're so great and so numerous, why are you complaining, and why are you discouraged because of the enemy, or because of the Canaanites still in the land? It's like the scripture, quit ye like men, stand upon your feet and go do the job you've been called to do. God is with him. So it's a little bit of both a rebuke and a challenge. Joshua answered, if thou be a great beast, and they were, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants of Mount Ephraim. It be too narrow for thee. Get into the land. Get rid of this wood, and you could develop that and the, you know, the sheep and pasture and take over the area. And the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they. They were strong. Again, remember, Israel did not have chariots. They did not have an abundance of horses. They weren't trained as an army that rode into battle on horses. They walked by foot. They had arrows and spears and knives. And so they weren't men of war. But again, that indicated that they were dependent upon God. That reminds us, of course, of a spiritual lesson. It reminds us it's not by power or by might that we're in battle. We're reminded, of course, in the New Testament and the book of Ephesians, that our battle, though sometimes seems to be with men, is with the powers of darkness. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And I think, too, the implication is that the battle of faith is normally not a great warfare between, though it's a constant warfare, between armies, great armies, the army of the believers and the army of the unbelievers, but comes down more to a personal battle, personal fight that we're in. That's why the scripture, why the Holy Spirit speaks to Paul and speaks about the battle as a wrestling match. It's an individual battle that we're up close the enemy gets up close and tempting us. The flesh is weak, and so we battle with our own flesh as well as the world, and certainly we battle against the Lord's enemies. But those enemies, though sometimes they be physical or motivated by spiritual forces, so we're to put on, of course, the armor of the Lord in dependence upon what? The provision. God in Ephesians chapter 6 does not anywhere suggest that we need to get reinforcement or we have to call others to do battle with us or make treaties or false alliances with others to do battle against the forces of evil. Israel fell into that sinful course at times, and the church falls into that at times. They think we're fighting a cultural war, we're fighting, you know, all types of battles, you know, on every side against the erosion of godly things, and we're not to make, though we be small in number, and though we, you know, have not much on the weight of physical or might or intelligence or anything else, yet we're not to make league with God's enemies, even if they claim to be Christian, or even if they claim in some way to fight against the same evil. Well, good. I hope everybody fights against the same evil. But reminded that we're to be separate, and for there's not any final agreement in these things. So we're in this great battle and warfare, and it's a great wrestling match, and God has provided. So God provided for the children of Joseph. He provided for the children of Joseph. Did he not give them Jericho? Did he not give them, finally, when they did right, Ai? Did he not give them victory over the southern kingdom and sending hail and he stopped the day? Did he not draw out the northern kingdom and northern nations in alliance that he fought against them? So it was, not to fear their chariots. And so we go on, and Joshua spake unto, verse 17, Joshua, in Joshua chapter 17, verse 17, Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people. He says, you said you're great, you're the children of God, and you have all the resources that God has given you. Principally, the promise of God. Did not God promise to give you the land? Did not God promise to go before you? Did not God promise to fight for you? Did not God promise to give you the victory? And of course, the answer to all that is in the affirmative. So it's a rebuke and a challenge. Thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt have not only one lot, or one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is the wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites. Don't worry about these Canaanites. You have to do battle with them, but the victory is assured. Stop complaining and get busy in that which thou hast been instructed to do. Though they have iron chariots, they be strong. They're strong and they're mighty, but God gives the victory to his own. And so it was. So it was, and we need to be reminded of that certainly spiritually. I think we'll stop there.